This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
It's hot in here. Hopefully the air will kick on. If you're hot, think of me up here. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 19 and verse 30. We're going to try to look, God willing, today at verses 30 through 37. I'd like to make it to John 20 by the time we hit Easter. Then I won't have to skip John. I could just keep right on going, right? Well, I had the opportunity on Wednesday. We left very early Wednesday morning to go to California. And we came back yesterday, my family and myself. And the reason we went is because my father, who turns 80 at the end of this month, announced his retirement. And for the last 27 years, he has been a judge. I guess the technical name would be a justice on the California Court of Appeal. And there you see the cake, and there's a picture of him. And the staff that he's surrounded by, along with fellow judges, kind of gave this party in his honor. And once we discovered that there was this party going on, my wife said we can't miss it. And so we went out to see that. And it was good for Ann and myself to be there. And it was certainly good for my daughter to be there. She said, "I didn't know Grandpa was famous." And my father, in his 27 years on the court, has written 3,100 opinions. Now, if you think my sermons are long, try reading some of those judicial opinions. He was appointed by one of the last conservative governors that we had out there. And he has sort of been a conservative voice in a state that's moving in more and more a bluish direction. And I'm just very proud of him and what he has stood for. He's written some very influential decisions. But when the staff and the fellow judges commemorated him, what they spoke of was his character. That's what touched Ann and myself. They spoke about his warmth, his congeniality. And I could tell, as some of them were talking, that they didn't agree with my father on everything. But everybody appreciated who he is in terms of his character. So I don't know what my dad's going to do in retirement. He's one of those guys that's always moving. And so we'll see what he comes up with. He just looked at it as an opportunity to leave and do other things. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. By the way, my daughter, she got very cozy in his chambers, in his chair there. So maybe God has another Judge Woods on the horizon. I don't know. We'll see what happens. Well, here we are in John's Gospel. And we are dealing with the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. As we go down to John 19 and verse 30, we find that Jesus, as we studied it last week, has made his final statement from the cross, as recorded in John's Gospel. He said, "It is finished," and we explained what that meant. And then, notice, if you will, the second half of verse 30, it says, "And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." In other words, what has happened here is Jesus has died. Now, what does it mean to die biblically? Death is a separation. It's a separation of the material from the immaterial. It's a separation of the body and the spirit. Matthew 27, verse 50 puts it this way, "Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice yielded up his spirit." It, by the way, is the exact same thing that happened with Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity. Acts 7, verse 59 says, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" I like the way the King James translates John 19, verse 30. It says, "He gave up the ghost." And so there is a separation between the immaterial and the material. I believe that the way John uses the word spirit, he's using it as a synonym for the soul. A synonym is a different word, same meaning. In John 12 and verse 27, Jesus says this, "Now my soul has become troubled." And in John 13, verse 21, it says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit." Well, which is it? Is he troubled in soul or is he troubled in spirit? And the answer is, John is using the two as synonyms, different word, same meaning. And John is describing the immaterial part of somebody, the part of them that's designed to live forever. Jesus, when he died, that immaterial part of him separated from his body. Now, when he will rise from the dead, as John will continue explaining the life of Christ to us, essentially what happens is his immaterial being is reunited with his body. So death is a separation between the material and the immaterial. Resurrection is a reunion between the material and the immaterial. And the reason I bring this up is because all of us, if we're not the rapture generation, will die. At some point, our bodies will fail, and the part of us that is designed to live forever will separate from the physical body. At that point, our soul will go into the presence of the Lord. What does the Bible say? Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. But when the day comes when we will be resurrected, because remember, just as Jesus was resurrected, we will be resurrected. The part of us that's designed to live forever will be reunited with our body. Except you're going to look a lot better, and I'm going to look a lot better. The body is subject to a curse, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 says, "From dust you are, to what? Dust you shall return." All of us are decaying. If you don't believe me, just take a look at your high school yearbook picture and you'll see evidence of it as you compare it to a modern picture of yourself. So all of us will die and the soul will separate from our body, but when that glorious time of resurrection comes, that soul, which is in the presence of the Lord, will be placed into your body. It will still be you. I will be able to recognize you, and you will be able to recognize me, but we're going to look a lot different. We're going to look a lot better, because the curse that is now in the body because of original sin will be removed. It will be your body as it was intended to be. So Jesus, in this sense, is our first fruits. What he experienced in terms of death, we experience. What he experienced in terms of resurrection, we experience as well. And so what John is saying when the King James translates this, he gave up the ghost, is he has died. He has made his final statement from the cross, as recorded by John, and now he has died. The ordeal of the crucifixion is behind him, as there has now been official death, separation of the material and the immaterial. One of the things that's very important to understand is the fact that Jesus was in control of his own death. Did you catch the sentence structure there in verse 30? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We should not think of the death of Christ as something that overwhelmed Jesus by surprise or overwhelmed Jesus against his will. He was in control of all things right down to his very death. And of course, the book of John, chapter 10 and verse 18, is very clear on this, as Jesus made the following prediction about his soon death. He says, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So when it says here that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, this was the submission of Jesus Christ voluntarily or volitionally to death. And that's what makes Jesus so much higher than the animal sacrificial system of the Old Testament era, which was a prefigurement of what Christ would do. You see, those Old Testament animals, in essence, were killed against their will. What say did an Old Testament sacrifice an animal have in their impending death? They had no choice in the matter. In fact, most of those animals were whisked away into death without even knowing what was coming. And that's why God, in Psalm 40, through David, looks at that animal sacrificial system, and he says, "I am not pleased with it." God is the one who started the animal sacrificial system, yet God ultimately was not pleased with it because it prefigured something higher that was to come. All of those animals in the Old Testament system were killed against their own will. They had no choice in the matter. How different the death of Jesus Christ is, who voluntarily gave up his spirit, voluntarily gave up the ghost, voluntarily bowed his head. And how foolish it is, the author of Hebrews tells us, to return to that animal sacrificial system. That animal sacrificial system of the Old Testament was nothing but a prefigurement of greater things to come. It was never intended to be the ultimate reality. It was just the shadow. Now, when you get home this evening or this afternoon and you decide to kiss your significant other, I hope you're not going to kiss their shadow, because their shadow is not them. Their shadow is a prefigurement of them, but it's not the ultimate reality. In a similar way, the animal sacrificial system was never intended by God to be the ultimate reality. Something higher was always intended to come, and that higher prefigurement is Jesus Christ. The things of the Old Testament era, as glorious as they were mere shadows of a coming reality, and now Jesus Christ, that ultimate reality, has come. So Jesus has died, and you'll notice we have been covering events leading up to the death of Christ, verses 17 through 30. And now we move into verses 31 through 37, where we begin to learn about things that took place shortly after the death of Christ. And here is a brief outline we can follow. A request is made by some Jews, verse 31. The soldiers respond to this request, verses 32 through 37. First, they do something related to the robbers crucified on Christ's right and left. And then they do some things related to the Redeemer himself, his body, verses 33 through 37. There is an involvement of a spear, verses 33 and 34. A spectator, verse 35. And then, I think as Bruce mentioned earlier during our singing time, there is great reference in verses 36 and 37 to various Old Testament scriptures that leap off the pages into fulfillment in verses 36 and 37. But notice, if you will, this request by the Jews now that Jesus has died. Notice, if you will, verse 31. It says, "The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away." You'll notice that the Jews had to ask Pilate to break the legs of the crucified victims. Why did the Jews have to ask permission? Why couldn't they have just broken the legs themselves? The answer to that question is related to the fact that the nation of Israel at this time in history is what we would call a vassal nation of Rome. Vassal means a subject. Rome was the superior. Rome was ruling over the nation of Israel at this particular time in history. Rome had even taken away from the Jews the power to execute their own criminals. And when they make this request to break the legs of the crucified victims, they have to approach Rome with it because the Jews are not sovereignly in control politically. Why are they not in control? They are not in control because they are under what is called the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 and 50, it spells out blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50 says, "At the height of Israel's disobedience, this is what will happen." Keep in mind that these things were revealed about 1,500 years earlier by God to Moses on the plains of Moab prior to Israel's entrance into the land under Joshua. This is what Deuteronomy 28 says. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar and from the end of the earth as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young." At the height of Israel's disobedience, God, through Moses, said, "You will be subjugated by a foreign power." And it is very interesting to study this cycle of discipline and how it plays itself out over and over again throughout Israel's history. You remember the Assyrians came during a time of national disobedience and scattered the 10 northern tribes. You'll recall that the Babylonians came a short time later during a time of national disobedience and brought the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, into captivity. And now the Jews have returned to the land under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They have rebuilt their temple. And they are under Roman subjugation at this time. And how they had an opportunity to embrace this man, Jesus Christ. Had they embraced this man, Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, in a nanosecond, would have become the head rather than the tail. They wouldn't have asked permission of the Romans to do anything in that glorious state. And yet they specifically said in John 19 and verse 15, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." And because they made that fateful decision, the nation of Israel continued on as a vassal state, ultimately being dispersed by the Romans from their own land about 40 years later in AD 70. And even today as I speak, the nation of Israel continues in that same position, having rejected Jesus Christ. They continue to be largely a vassal state. I personally was extremely happy with the election results on Tuesday. That's my personal opinion. It may not reflect the view of this station or its sponsors. But personally, I was very happy about it for a lot of different reasons. And yet, is it not interesting that in spite of that election result, what is the first thing the global community is thinking about? Well, if Israel won't elect the leader we want, then what we will do is we will force them to divide their land by United Nations dictate. And so even with a favorable election result, now Israel is continuing to be bullied by the global community. Israel has always been bullied by Gentile nations. Israel, even as I speak, is continuing to be bullied by Gentile nations. Why is that so? Because of the Mosaic Covenant. They are currently, even in their condition as we know it today, under the discipline of God, having rejected their Messiah. And it doesn't matter how many elections come and go, the basic predicament of the nation of Israel will not change until they acknowledge nationally Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so we need to understand the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel today. Israel is where she is today because of spiritual reasons. We, of course, yearn for the day and long for the day when there will be a great national awakening within the nation of Israel, where Jews in massive droves will acknowledge Yeshua or Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which will take them out of the bondage of the Mosaic Covenant, spelled out all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and bring them into their glorious inheritance. I am in favor of helping Israel and helping the Jews in any way, shape, or form I can, but the fact of the matter is we need to understand that they are under discipline as I speak. They're under discipline because of a rejection of their own king. They are under discipline because of what Moses revealed, God through Moses revealed, all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. And so this discipline nationally continues, and so the Jews must ask permission for these crucified victims to have their legs broken. Now, this is a very interesting request here. Why would they want the legs of the crucified victims broken? And the answer is because the Sabbath was approaching. And they want those bodies taken down. This apparently was a special time in Israel's history because the Sabbath fell on Passover week. Now, what we have to understand about the Old Testament is the Old Testament says if a man hangs on a tree, that is open shame. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 puts it this way, his corpse shall not hang all night on that tree, but you shall bury him on that same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is why the book of Joshua, chapter 8 and verse 29, reads the way it does. It says, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave the command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of a city gate, and raised over it a great heap of stones that even stands to this day. Within Judaism, there is this belief that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, and as long as that criminal is hanging on a tree, the whole land is defiled. And as long as the whole land is defiled, how can we properly celebrate Sabbath and Passover. So what we need to do is we need to break the legs of these victims that have been crucified, Jesus Christ and the two thieves crucified with Him. Why is that? Because the basic way you died under this horrible death called crucifixion is you suffocated. I guess the technical name for it is asphyxiation. And what the victims on the cross would do is they would push themselves up at great personal pain to themselves to get their next breath of air. And as long as they had this ability to push themselves up, they could prolong their death, which was inevitable. You see, the Romans didn't want you to die too fast. They wanted it to be a long, excruciating process. And so it was gradual suffocation which was happening. And so a great way to hasten the death of the crucified victims is to simply break their legs. If you break their legs, they don't have the ability to push themselves up and get their next breath of air, and consequently they can die even faster. It's very interesting to learn this. A skeleton of a crucified body was found in 1968, and it showed that its legs of this poor person that had been crucified, their legs had been broken. Isn't it interesting how archaeology keeps coming along and vindicating and substantiating what the Bible says? The Bible reveals this horrible form of death and the necessity of breaking the legs of the victims, and lo and behold, skeletal remains occur to us now in archaeology that most believe of a crucified victim with their legs broken, exactly like the Bible indicates happened. Now, why did they want these people dead faster, these unbelieving Jews? And the answer to that is they wanted to get on with the business of Sabbath and Passover. We've got to be concerned about Sabbath and worried about Sabbath and worried about the defilement of the land, not fully grasping or understanding that they had just killed the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12 and verse 8. John, back in John 18, verse 28, says this: they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. We don't want to get too close to the Gentiles because of ceremonial defilement, and that would ruin Passover for us, not understanding that they had just turned over to the authorities Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. We're worried about the Sabbath, so let's kill the Lord of the Sabbath, not recognizing that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. We're worried about Passover, so let's kill the Passover lamb very quickly, not realizing that He is the Passover lamb. What is the point I'm trying to get at? The point I'm trying to get at is a pattern that John keeps showing us of the power of religion, the power of tradition, the power of systems of do's and don'ts to preoccupy our thinking, that in the process we literally become blinded to the big picture. That's the power of religion. That is the power of the blindness that these unbelieving Jews are under. So focused on these tiny details about Sabbath and the Passover that they have become nearsighted. They have become myopic. They, in the process of honoring their religion, are missing the big picture, which is right before their very eyes. And the reason I bring this up again is because John brings it up again. And we have to continually guard ourselves, do we not, as God's people, against traditions. Traditions are not bad in and of themselves, but traditions have a certain power in them. where the focus becomes the tradition and no longer what the tradition itself is pointing to. And this is the power of religion. So let's break their legs. Let's hasten this death because we've got to get on with our religious activity. I can't help but thinking about the words of Jesus Christ in Mark 7 and verse 13, where he says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition." That is exactly what is happening here. So focused on the shadows rather than the ultimate reality, they have become nearsighted. They can't see the big picture. They have lost sight of the forest, although they may know the color of the veins on the leaves of a tree. You know, there are people like that. They are so detail-oriented. They can tell you all about the veins on the leaves of a tree that they have forgotten what the forest looks like. May God help us to back away at times through things that we have ritually and rotely and routinely done as believers and ask ourselves, what is the big picture here? What do all of these traditions point to? Let's not make a god or an idol out of tradition. Let's honor the one that these traditions point towards. You'll notice also that John explains what the Sabbath is. You'll notice there in John 19 and verse 31, it has a parenthetical comment after the word Sabbath. It says, "For that Sabbath was on a high day." So John here is explaining Sabbath. He is explaining a little bit about Passover. And this is something that John does routinely in his writings. In John 5 and verse 2, he explains the Hebrew word Bethesda. In John 19 verse 13, he does the same thing. The pavement, put in Hebrew, Gabbatha. In John 19 and verse 17, he explains Golgotha, the Hebrew expression Golgotha. In John 20 verse 16, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he explains what Rabboni means. It means teacher. This is all evidence of who John is writing to. John is not writing to a sophisticated crowd. Matthew, on the other hand, is writing to a sophisticated, more sophisticated Jewish crowd. John is writing to people with virtually no familiarity with Judaism, virtually no familiarity with these ancient customs and traditions. And this is something that I like to emphasize because John's gospel is written to the least spiritual, least believing people on planet Earth. In fact, John's gospel is written to people that hadn't even been saved yet. How do I know that? Because in John 20 and verse 31, he tells them that they need to believe in Jesus so as to be saved and experience the gift of life. That very clearly indicates to me that he is writing to people that had not yet been saved. Now, why bring all of this up? Because you, as a Christian, are called to be an ambassador for Christ. You are called to witness the things of God to people, most of whom have no familiarity with Greco-Roman or Jewish history. And when you're interacting with people like that, I would suggest very strongly that you direct them back to the book of John, because the book of John is designed for such people. So many times we direct Bible verses to the wrong crowd. Certainly God will always honor His name, but we have to become sensitive as to why different books of the Bible were written. John is written to a very unspiritual, may I just say it this way, uneducated type of audience, a group of people with very little spiritual understanding, the very same people that you have to and have the privilege of interacting with on a daily basis. So build your evangelistic focus around the Gospel of John, not ignoring, of course, other passages. You've seen, as we've been slowly going through John's Gospel, all of the other passages that we've brought in. But using amongst the unchurched, amongst the unsaved, John's Gospel as sort of the main point, using the other verses more in a supportive manner. I believe that's the evangelistic pattern that is revealed to us in this gospel. So the Jews make this request. We need to break the legs of these victims to hasten their death so we can get about our religious affairs, lest the land remain defiled, because cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Now, what you discover in verses 32 through 37 is the soldiers respond to this request of the Jews. You see, first, they respond to the robbers in terms of breaking their legs first, verse 32, and then to the Redeemer in verses 33 through 37. Notice the response of the soldiers to the robbers. It says in verse 32, "So the robbers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him." We know earlier in this chapter, John 19 and verse 18, that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. John 19 and verse 18 says this, "Therefore they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between." John has revealed that to us in verse 18 because he knows what is coming in verse 32. What you have to understand is the very fact that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, that in and of itself is the fulfillment of a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah 700 years in advance. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says this, referring to the coming death of Jesus Christ, 700 years in advance. Think how long 700 years is. Think about the United States of America and its official birthday, and you multiply that by roughly 3, and you get the date between the prophet Isaiah and Jesus Christ. 700 years is a long time, roughly 3 times our national existence as Americans. And it says this of this coming man Jesus, without revealing his name, "Himself unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors." Isaiah predicted all of these things, that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, so literally that he would be crucified between two common criminals. John's gospel does not go into this subject, but Luke's gospel certainly does. In Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, how one of those criminals that was crucified alongside Jesus Christ at the very last moment of his life exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to him? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." One man is cursing Jesus to the very end of his life. The second thief is penitent and believes in Jesus at the very last moment and goes into an eternity with God, while the former man goes into an eternity in conscious torment, separated from God. And we look at a story like that and we say it's not fair. How can a man at the very end of his life simply reach out to Jesus Christ by way of faith and be saved? How can two men go into totally different locations to spend eternity, and yet the only difference between one man and the next is that penitent thief trusted Jesus Christ? It just is not fair to have a deathbed conversion. It just isn't fair to live your entire life as if God doesn't exist and at the very last moment trust Christ and be saved. And my answer to that is, you're right, it's not fair. But did you know that God does not deal with humanity on the basis of fairness? He deals with humanity on the basis of what? Grace. Grace is, by definition, unmerited favor. favor coming to your direction that you did not earn and you did not deserve. Of course it is not fair. I will concur on that point. But thank God He does not deal with people on the basis of what is fair. Because if He dealt with all of us on the basis of fairness, I'm not sure we would really like the result. I hear people say, God, give me justice and give it to me right now. And when I hear that, I usually like to step out of the way because I think a lightning bolt is going to zap them right there on the spot. But how glorious it is that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of what is fair. If I demanded my rights and what is fair, I would have nothing in God. And yet, the glorious grace of God is available to all of us. Because not of fairness nor justice, but on the basis of grace. And so there, according to verse 32, they went to these two men and they broke their legs first so that they might die faster. And now they move on to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ Himself, verses 33 through 37. And notice what happens there down in verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. He was already dead. So there's no reason to break His legs. So Jesus' legs, unlike the other two, remain unbroken. Now, when we get down to verse 36, you're going to see why John brings this up. This is a big deal. God is controlling what these people do and what they don't do. They are making decisions constantly, what we will do and what we won't do. And as they are making their decisions, they are fulfilling an ancient script called Messianic prophecy. A little bit more on that later. Notice, if you will, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, we can't break His legs. He's already dead, so let's just make sure He's dead. By forcing this spear into His side, He was pierced. They made a decision to pierce His corpse. In the prior verse, they made a decision not to break His legs, but in this verse, they made a decision to pierce His corpse. That too, verse 37, as I'll show you, is a fulfillment of prophecy. That's why I have entitled this message, I'm not sure if I gave the title, Many Infallible Proofs. Infallible means proofs which cannot fail, which cannot be foiled, which cannot be curtailed. You are seeing, as I believe we are moving into this section of Scripture, specifically moving into a few Sundays down the road, John 20, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are seeing things happen which simply cannot be explained through the natural mind. But this business here about Jesus having as a corpse, as a dead human being, having a spear thrust into His side, and out of His side, John is very clear, verse 34, blood and water comes forth. This verse in and of itself is very important to understand. Because the great proof that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be is His bodily resurrection from the dead. I believe we're going to be celebrating that April 5th coming up. Jesus can say whatever He wants to say about Himself. He can make all sorts of messianic claims He wants. Certainly there are many people in the history of the world that have made self-messianic claims. But you see, what makes Jesus different is He made those claims and He backed those claims up through His bodily resurrection from the dead. The bodily resurrection from the dead of this man, Jesus Christ, is the great proof to the world that this man, Jesus Christ, is unique. There's never been anyone like him in history. Certainly there's never been anyone that has claimed to be God and said, I will prove I am God through resurrection, and then actually pulling it off. This makes Jesus Christ a man of history. It makes him different than any other religious leader or world leader who has ever lived. And consequently, there are people out there who are determined not to believe it. We've called this in prior sermons the power of unbelief. The unbelieving mind that does not want to accept the things of God at this point goes into overdrive. And it begins to develop naturalistic theories to explain the empty tomb. If you watch Mysteries of the Bible, the History Channel, A&E, no doubt this time of the year these theories will start to arise. Your kids, your grandkids, your friends, your family are going to be hit by these types of things. Peter Jennings, I think it was a few years back, did an Easter special trying to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to understand is these speculative theories are nothing new. They are simply dressed up a little bit differently for a new generation, but it is the same old stuff. One theory is the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body. Another theory is the disciples went to the wrong tomb. That's why they thought the tomb was empty, not because of a bodily resurrection. Others speculate that what the disciples all saw was a giant hallucination. And these theories go on and on and on. And one of the ones you'll hear about is something called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is essentially this idea that Jesus never actually died. He was thought to be dead. He was taken off the cross in sort of a weakened condition. He was put into the tomb, yet in the middle of the night he crawled his way out of that tomb in his weakened condition because he was not completely dead. This is called the swoon theory. And what you have to understand when you hear this is this theory is about 200 years old. A man named Vetturini a couple of centuries ago invented this theory. It has been revived by a heterodox group of Muslims in recent years. Just another attempt by the unbelieving naturalistic mind to explain away the empty tomb. And when you really start thinking about this theory critically, you begin to see how ridiculous the whole thing is. In fact, it would take more faith to believe a theory like that than it would to simply embrace or accept or believe in the straightforward accounts of the Gospels. One of the reasons it's ridiculous is because Matthew 27, verse 60, says a giant stone was placed over the tomb. How could a man in his weakened state, having gone through the ordeal of the crucifixion, coming within a millimeter of his life, move that stone in the middle of the night? Matthew 27, verse 60 calls it a large stone. And that was put there to debunk the idea that possibly the disciples would steal the body in the middle of the night and fake the resurrection. You can read about that in Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. In fact, this stone was so large that according to Matthew 28 and verse 2, an angel... Do we all know that angels are far stronger than we are? Did you know that one angel of the Lord, according to Isaiah 37, I think it's around verse 26, right in there, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians one evening. So angels in the Scripture have far greater strength than we have. And according to Matthew 28 and verse 2, this stone was so large that an angel of the Lord had to roll it away. And even beyond that, there were guards stationed outside of Christ's tomb because of this fear that the Jews had, that the disciples would come and take the body out of the tomb and fake the resurrection and fake the empty tomb. There were guards posted outside of that tomb. There is a reference to them in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66. It says, they went and they made the grave secure along with the guard. Here it mentions one guard. The guard, they set a seal on the stone. And what you have to understand is you have to understand Roman law. According to Roman law, if a prisoner escaped on your watch, you were subject to death. In fact, you remember Acts 16 and verse 27? When a giant earthquake happened and everybody got out of jail? Remember what the jailer was doing there in Philippi? Acts 16 verse 27 says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why was he willing and about ready to kill himself? Because he knew the penalty that was coming to him under Roman law for the fact that prisoners escaped during his watch. Since all of this is true, how plausible is it that Jesus Christ, in a weakened state, could get by the guard stationed in front of the tomb? And beyond that, how could Jesus, in a weakened state, having never fully died, how could he convince the disciples that he was the resurrected Messiah? Tired, bloody, panting. How could he convince them that he had overcome the world through resurrection? And beyond that, how could these disciples take the message of Jesus Christ to the four corners of the earth and die for what they had believed? How could Jesus convince them that Christianity is true in this condition of being weakened but never died? You see, the whole theory starts to disintegrate the moment you apply any level of scrutiny to it. And even beyond that, there is very little doubt that Jesus died. First of all, we know that he died because he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27, verse 30, but going back to verse 34, did you notice what came out of his side when the Roman soldier thrust this spear into his corpse? It says, and immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water coming out of someone's side is symptomatic medically of death. I am not a medical doctor. So let me read one to you, a quote. This is the title of this article is, "A Physician Analyzes the Crucifixion, a Medical Explanation of What Jesus Endured on the Day He Died." This person's name is Dr. C. Truman Davis. Davis is a graduate of the University of Tennessee College of Medicine. He is a practicing ophthalmologist, a pastor, and an author of a book about medicine in the Bible. Here's this quote as he comments on John 19, verse 34. Apparently, to make doubly sure, the guard drove his lance between the ribs upward through the, and here's some medical word I can't even pronounce here, so pericardium, I think is how you pronounce that, and into the heart. John 19, 34 states, and immediately there came out blood and water. There was an escape of watery fluid from the sacs surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. That is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died. Not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of the failure of the heart due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. How interesting it is that Jesus did die of a broken heart. Emotionally, no doubt, for the sins of the world and the unbelief of his own nation, but physically of a broken heart as well, and that medically, as far as I understand it, drawing upon others that understand medicine a lot better, is what is being described here as blood and water separated is coming forth from his side after the centurion places this spear into Christ's side. In other words, translation, Jesus was deader than a doornail. He was dead, no question about it. And for people long after the fact to come along and pontificate that maybe he didn't die is just to ignore what the Bible says. And it is to develop a theory that is so silly that it takes more faith to believe this silly theory than it does to simply believe what the Bible has said. And yet, why are people this way? Why do they gravitate towards theories like this? The answer is very simple. Jesus demands accountability. He talks about morals. He talks about heaven. He talks about hell. He talks about right. He talks about wrong. He talks about angels. He talks about demons. He talks about God the Father. He talks about Lucifer. He talks about sheep. He talks about goats. He talks about wheat. He talks about tares. He says so many things that are politically incorrect that people just don't want to believe what he has to say. Because my goodness, if I get too close to this man Jesus Christ, he might reshuffle the deck in my life. He might alter the way I think. He might alter the way I behave. And so it is far better for people who are comfortable in their sin simply to develop some concocted theory to cavalierly dismiss Jesus Christ because they do not like the idea of accountability. And when you hear these theories from people, you need to call people out on this. You can sit and get into some long-winded defense about facts and data, as I just sort of gave you, or you can get right to the heart of the matter and ask them, why is it that Jesus bothers you so much? Why would you believe something like this when you can receive the gift of life? Because the smokescreen that people throw up is intellectual. But the fact of the matter is, it has more to do with a sickened, depraved, sinful, self-centered heart condition than it does any other single thing. And we move down to the spectator. Moving from the spear to the spectator. Notice verse 35. It says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Who was the spectator? Well, it's John. Isn't it true that John, throughout this gospel, keeps referring to himself anonymously as the disciple whom Jesus loved? John 13:23, John 19:26, John 20:2, John 21:7, John 21:20. John, you get this idea, does not like the spotlight on himself. He wants the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And so I believe John is making a reference to himself there as one of the eyewitnesses. And notice this claim of John, "And he who has seen has testified." Who wrote this book? Some ivory tower university professor pontificating about these events 2,000 years after they happened? Hardly. The man who penned these pages under the direction of the Holy Spirit was none other than John the Apostle. John, in essence, is an eyewitness. John 1:14. Remember what John said all the way back at the beginning of the book? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." 1 John 1:1-3, John says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us. See how John keeps saying we touched, we saw, we heard. The New Testament record is backed up, therefore, by eyewitness testimony. Let me ask you a question. In a court of law, what is the most powerful evidence you can introduce? It is eyewitness testimony. And that is what is being proclaimed here. And what does John say in verse 35? He says, "And his testimony," referring to himself, "is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." John says, not only was an eyewitness to the things that happened, but I am telling you exactly the truth. John is going to say the exact same thing at the very end of his book in John 21:24. It says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." As an attorney, the question you ask is, John's eyewitness testimony credible? Is it believable? Or can it be impeached? Can it be attacked under cross-examination? I think John's testimony is probably the best eyewitness you could have trying to make a case in a court of law. Why do I think that? Well, number one, John was Jewish. And don't the Jews have a command? Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness." Didn't these apostles that saw these things go to their graves, tortured, maimed? In John's case, they tried to, according to one tradition, boil him to death. Why would all of these individuals go to their graves speaking of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, if the whole thing is a lie? I mean, it's one thing to tell a lie. It's another thing to pay a price of your own life by holding to a lie. I think John is very credible. I believe everything John says here in verse 35. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And I am not the only one that thinks it. We are certainly not the first people that have wrestled with this concept of the credibility or impeachability of the eyewitness testimonies called the gospel writers. Here's an individual you may know or may not know from history. His name is Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard University. He was goaded by his students to try to disprove the resurrection. Disprove what the New Testament says concerning the resurrected Christ. And they told him or asked him to take his learning in the field of evidence and apply the legal rules of evidence to the Scripture and disprove the whole thing. And so he took the bait and set out to do just that. And what does the man discover in the process? He's written a book about it called The Testimony of the Evangelist. The subtitle is Examined by the Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice. He's a fairly famous apologist or defender of the faith in church history whose name is Simon Greenleaf. What did he discover? He discovered that the evidence for the resurrected Christ is more powerful than any case he had ever won in a judicial setting. He found that these witnesses, this evidence was credible, that it could be backed up, that it was believable. Now, he didn't start off his intellectual journey in that vein. But because he took this intellectual challenge from his students, the testimony of Simon Greenleaf is a movement from skeptic to believer. You do not have to feel intellectually inferior because of your Christian faith. I fully understand the intellectual attacks that go on against the Bible over and over and over again, but if we just knew a little bit of history, we would see that we come out in this whole thing smelling like a rose. You cannot intellectualize people into heaven, but you can present them with a credible case that they can exercise faith in. This is not some kind of leap into a dark chasm. Christianity is not that way. God requires faith, but it is faith founded upon factual evidence and credibility. He does not ask us to commit intellectual suicide to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. And why is all of this evidence given to us? You'll notice in the second part of verse 35, so that you also may, what? Believe. What is the purpose statement of John's gospel? Jesus did many other things, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe and have life in His name. In fact, as we have mentioned, that word believe is used around just a little over 100 times in John's gospel. That's why all of this data is compiled for us. And so there are signs that Jesus did to prove that He is the Messiah. And two, or one, I should say, of the greatest signs is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Notice the Scriptures there, verses 36 and 37. Prophecies were being fulfilled about what the Romans decided not to do, break Christ's bones. Verse 36, and prophecies were being fulfilled related to what the Roman soldiers decided to do. Pierce his corpse with a spear. Notice very quickly verse 36. John tells us this, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. We know that these things are happening on Passover. We know that part of the Passover tradition was a lamb. The lamb that was unblemished was killed. The blood of this lamb was applied to the doorposts of the Jewish homes. And so when God came in Egypt in plague number 10 and He saw the blood applied to the doorposts, His judgment in plague 10, which killed all of the firstborn throughout Egypt, I might add, passed right over the Jewish homes where God saw the blood applied to the doorposts. The instructions regarding the Passover lamb are crystal clear. Exodus 12 and verse 46 says this, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Is not Jesus the Passover lamb? Doesn't Passover point to Jesus? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Did not John the Baptist say, behold the what? Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, it would be fitting, would it not, that Jesus' legs would not be broken, so that that rich Passover typology can come to fruition and to fulfillment. The fact that Jesus had died before they had a chance to break His legs is the fulfillment of a divine script. Numbers 9 and verse 12 puts it this way of the Passover lamb, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. David in the Psalms about 400 years later had prophecies about this as well. Psalm 22 verse 17 says this, of Jesus, I can count all my bones. Psalm 34 and verse 20 says, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. The fact that Christ was guiltless is a fulfillment of Exodus 12 and verse 5. That the Passover lamb would be unblemished. The fact that hyssop a branch was extended to Christ made of hyssop, is a fulfillment of the Passover typology as well, Exodus 12 and verse 22. And now we are learning that the fact that his bones were not broken, despite the fact that they were broken of the two criminals crucified on his right and left, that in and of itself is a fulfillment of typology. I know of no book in history that does such a thing, that reveals the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And there's just one more scripture that was fulfilled here in verse 37. And it says this, "And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." The moment the Roman soldiers said, "No, we won't broke his legs," they fulfilled prophecy. The moment they said, "Now that he's dead, let's make sure that he's dead, let's thrust a spear into his side," that's the moment they also fulfilled prophecy. Likely a quotation from Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." Or maybe a citation from Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." You know the way the Jews killed people? They stoned them to death. Numbers 15, 32 through 35. They tried to stone Jesus to death before it was his time to die. John 8, verse 59. They stoned Stephen to death. Acts 7, verses 58 and 59. And had the Jews gotten their way and killed Christ the way they wanted, which was through stoning, the piercing, prophetic information could have never come to pass. And so God, through the cycles of discipline, was so sovereign and he was so in control of human history that he allowed at a specific time in history for the Romans to come to power and to make Israel a vassal state. And consequently, according to John 18, verse 31, take away from the Jews the power of capital punishment, forcing the Jews to ask permission of Pilate to have Jesus killed. Had God not orchestrated these events, the Jews would have killed him their own way, they would have stoned him to death, and the details of God's prophetic word would have never been fulfilled. Are you getting a sense that God is in control of the events of human history? Even through rebellion and decisions that are made regarding what to do and what not to do, prophecies written hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in advance are leaping off the Old Testament and coming into fulfillment. Many infallible proofs. And yet I'll go back to John 19 and verse 35. These things are written not as an exercise in intellect, but to get folks to believe. And our question for you at Sugarland Bible Church is, have you believed in this man, Jesus Christ? You can hear all of the evidence, you can hear all of the facts, you can hear all of the details, but it is of no value to you until you embrace what Jesus has done. A present does not become valuable until you receive it, and take it, and open it. And in the mind of God, there's only one way to receive a free gift, which is to believe. To believe is another way to say rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. Don't let this be the type of thing where you hear information but never make a decision for Jesus by trusting in His Son. Our exhortation to you, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction, is to trust in what Jesus has done. It's something you could do as I am speaking. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do, but it's a personal moment between you and the Lord where you respond by way of faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our hope and prayer is that you do that right now if you haven't. And if it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for these infallible, unalterable proofs. Help this not to be for us this week information in the mind, but things we live out as we continually trust you, not only for our salvation, but for our current walk and difficulties, whatever they may be. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,